Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Calgary. I'm the Reverend Derwin Kostanak, the priest of the parish, and once again, I welcome you to this sermon video. Today is the fifth Sunday in the season of Easter, and we're now halfway through the sermon series that we began back on Easter Sunday. We're looking forward to two more perspectives on the essential gospel proclamation, and then we'll finish that up with one final sermon to bring everything together and explore what it is that we've discovered. But we do so, of course, while being in the middle of this most important of the seasons in the liturgical calendar. The season of Easter celebrates resurrection. It celebrates new life. It celebrates the light of the world. It celebrates that whole sense of us being able to understand that there is a life to participate in. And that, of course, is something we want to do with great joy. And so we begin this service again in the traditional liturgical way that we do as an Anglican church, and that is by making that wonderful proclamation once again. Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. May his grace and peace be with you. May he fill our hearts with joy. Glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, heavenly King, almighty God and Father, we worship you. We give you thanks. We praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. Receive our prayer. For you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Amen. Now let us pray. O God, you give us the Son as the vine, apart from whom we cannot live. Nourish our life in his resurrection, so that we bear the fruit of love and know the fullness of your joy. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And now let us turn our attention to the proclamation of the word.
A reading from the first letter of John. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, "I love God," and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And the commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. The Gospel of Christ.
Of glory died.
Before I begin this morning, I have a couple of statements to make. One of them is a corrective, and the other one is a clarifying repetition. So let's start with the corrective. In last week's sermon, I made the statement that Homo sapiens emerged on the evolutionary timeline 40,000 years ago. That number is way off. Homo sapiens, human beings, emerged 300,000 years ago, perhaps even 400,000 years ago. So I was completely wrong in that statement. However, that 40,000 year number is still significant. In my study, I discovered that archaeological research has shown that it was 40,000 years ago that we begin to see religious practice happening among human beings. So that's still a really important landmark, but it just was the wrong number for the wrong item I was trying to highlight. It doesn't actually change the point I made last week, but I just wanted to come clean on that, especially for those of you who already know that I was completely wrong. The clarifying repetition is this. These five perspectives on the essential gospel proclamation that I'm going through in this sermon series do not exist in silos of spiritual solitude, okay? That is to say that the first perspective is not completely independent of the second perspective, and they aren't completely separate from this fourth perspective I'm going to talk about today. No. There's a lot of cross-pollination, there's a lot of blurred lines, and so on. But the reason I bring that up is because what I'm going to talk about today, I don't want anybody to think that because I'm talking about these things here in this fourth perspective, that somehow they're never addressed in the first or second perspective. Okay, that's not the case. The way these things that I'm talking about today are approached is what makes it unique. But certainly, you will see what I have to say today is also talked about in these other perspectives. So just making that really clear so nobody gets the wrong idea. Having said that, then, let's get into this fourth perspective on the essential gospel proclamation. And again, that essential gospel proclamation comes from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that he passed on what was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to people. Now, the fourth perspective takes into consideration something else that we acknowledged last week, and that has to do with the creeds. The creeds were formalized in the fourth century, and they essentially say that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate. There it is. Jesus was born, and then he died. And it completely skips over Jesus' life and ministry and teaching. And so one might think, was that all that mattered? And of course, the answer would have to be no. However, this happened because, well, N.T. Wright puts it this way in his book, How God Became King. He said that what we see in the creeds are the points of contention that Christian leaders had back then. And the creeds were written to bring clarification on those points of contention. So because there was discussion around Jesus's birth, a statement was made about that. And because there was discussion about Jesus's death, a statement was made about that. That's not to say that nobody cared about his teaching. It's just that that wasn't under any dispute at all. Everyone in the creed, in the councils were going, oh yeah, of course we know what Jesus taught and did, and all, yeah, for sure, no problem, you know. So Wright puts it this way, you could imagine the creeds being like a laundry line in someone's backyard with all these items of laundry there. What you're seeing in the creeds are the items of laundry the church had to deal with. And so the creeds ought not to be taken that way. However, especially over the last couple hundred years, because we have taken the creeds to be a summary of the essential parts of the Christian message, we have inadvertently done so. And because there's no reference to Jesus's teachings, we have had a tendency to take it as a secondary item. that what's most important is that Jesus was born to die. And we tend to see that in the first and second perspective, where the emphasis on the atonement is there, the idea of Jesus having a sacrifice, being a sacrifice, that there was satisfaction to be delivered and so on. And so Jesus's death and resurrection becomes all important and the teaching becomes less so. This fourth perspective seeks to really embrace Jesus's teaching and to suggest that Jesus's teaching informs us about what the significance of his death and resurrection are about. So that's what we want to explore today. And we're going to begin at the beginning. After Jesus was baptized by John the Baptizer in the Jordan River and then went off into the wilderness for 40 days, he began his public ministry. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, it says that Jesus went out and began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." There we have a two-pronged approach to what Jesus was all about, what his teaching was about, what it is that he came to say. And so let's deal with the first word, that opening word, repent. When we think of the word repent, we tend to think of somebody feeling bad, feeling remorseful or regretful, perhaps shedding tears, beating the breast, saying, "Oh, I have done wrong, I've sinned, I've failed, I am a miserable offender. God, would you please forgive me in your mercy and your grace? Please forgive me for my sin." That is how we tend to think of the word repent. The problem is that the original word in Greek from Matthew 3, 2, and in the several other places in the New Testament we see that word, that Greek word metanoeo means change your thinking, change your mind, think differently. That's what's being proclaimed. But what happened is when that Greek New Testament was translated into Latin, the Latin word penitentium, or something like that, that Latin word already carried with it this sense of a remorseful response to something. And so this Greek word gets this Latin meaning attached to it, which then influences the emergence of the English word. And so we bring into this understanding of what Jesus is saying something that this perspective would suggest Jesus wasn't actually bringing up at all. Now, let me simply say that if in our thinking differently and rethinking what we're doing and how we're approaching life, if in doing that we realize, oh, I've made a mistake, I've been doing this wrong, then certainly that would cause us to feel regretful about what we have done and say, oh man, no, I've blown that, I'm sorry. You know, but that is not the primary point of what Jesus is saying when he says repent. Instead, he's saying, time to start thinking differently, everybody. And we see this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5-7. Jesus says to his Jewish audience, people who knew the Hebrew Bible rather well, and in particular, the law, the Torah, he would say things like, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And he'll take something from the Torah, something that the Israelites had learned. So for example, he said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and do good to those that persecute you." They have to think differently about this because you see, the Torah was basically saying, look, you guys are to come out from among everybody else and be separate. You need to follow Yahweh with all your heart. You need to obey the law. If any Israelite among you starts to lead you away from following the law of Yahweh, that person is to be cut off from the community. In some cases, that person would be executed. And then the people around you, they're the ones you're coming out from. So the Philistines and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Canaanites and all these people, you're supposed to stay away from them. And in fact, in the book of Joshua, they were actually to put them to death because if they were tolerated, they would lead people away from worshiping Yahweh. So very much the message in the Torah was, yeah, indeed, love your neighbor. Let's keep a close-knit community of Israelites, but hate your enemy. Get rid of the person who would lead you astray. Jesus says, yeah, the Bible says that, but I say to you, love your enemy and do good to those that persecute you. This is a definite rethink on the whole approach. And what we see with this here is that Jesus is saying that we need to consider those that we might call our enemies as something other than a faceless foe, but a fellow human being, somebody who we might want to understand why they did such a thing. We can see this in the whole approach to justice. In the Hebrew Bible, you get these words, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The idea being that when we have someone do something wrong to us, restitution needs to be proportional to the offense. You know, we have a tendency as human beings to just want to get back at somebody, and we're really good at revenge thoughts, you know? And so if somebody knocked out my tooth, it's like, well, I'm going to break your arm or something like that. But no, I mean, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth says, look, you know, don't overreact. Don't go over the top on your response to someone's offense against you. It needs to be proportional. And so we have this notion of retributive justice being done proportionally. And that's part of the law. But then Jesus's approach is totally different. We're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to consider these people who have done us wrong, and we are to consider something that could be called distributive justice instead, or, as we often hear about today, restorative justice. The rethink that we're supposed to have is to say, okay, wait a minute, why? What is it that drove this person to want to steal my stuff? Why would he feel it was important to try to harm me? What's going on in his life? What can I do in this whole process of trying to see restitution? But what can I do that actually validates this person as a human being and allows them to go beyond whatever it is that led them to this course of action? Doing that kind of thing would completely transform our world. Think of it this way. When you talk to or hear from people talking to you about, you know, self-help, thinking about self-actualization, people who are talking about having a good self-esteem and so on, the observation would be that if you're going to be someone who contributes well to society and who has a good perspective on life, you can't be motivated by fear. You can't be one who is motivated by guilt. But instead, you need to have this positive sense that you are somebody of worth and you can make a contribution to society. If people who have done wrong, if people who have committed crimes are meant to just feel horrible for what they have done and are constantly reminded of the fact that they are a criminal, how are they, if they're mired now in this sense of worthlessness because all I am is a criminal and all that, how are they supposed to have any kind of approach that could be constructive in life in general? They're going to be constantly working from a place of negativity rather than from the positive declaration that they indeed are created in the image of God and are loved by God and are someone that can actually contribute positively to society. If we were to operate that way, boy, things would be different a lot. But that's just an example of Jesus saying you got to think differently. Now, that's the repentance piece. The second part is where he says it's all about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come near. And that's the prime theme of Jesus's teaching, the kingdom of God, or sometimes the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is talking about there is what it is that we are to be living into in order to see our lives reflect what God's purpose would be for us, how best to live, how to live in a way that is going to be constructive and helpful. One of the things that we see happening in the Hebrew Bible is the Torah with its 613 laws. That's what our Jewish brothers and sisters would tell us. The 613 laws of the Torah are summarized in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. But then those are summarized further into three statements in Micah 6:8. What does Yahweh require of you? To love justly, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. 613 commands summarized in 10, now summarized in 3. And then when Jesus is asked this question in his time on earth, he responds by saying that it's summarized in 2 great commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets, he says, the entire Old Testament, the entire Torah, hangs on these two commands. So the fulfillment of everything that God was talking about as reflected in the Hebrew Bible is distilled in loving God and loving your neighbor. And we've already learned that for Jesus, your enemy is your neighbor too. So loving everybody else. This is what Jesus is driving at. This is the way that we are to approach our lives and what it is that he has to say. So everything he says and everything he does now is illustrating this living in the kingdom of God, what it means to live by the kingdom of heaven. Even when he is asked to teach how we are to pray, he reflects that. He says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this prayer is something that isn't talking about something that still has yet to happen. It's not a prayer talking about the second coming. It's talking about what is to be happening now. And every time that that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, has been prayed over the past 2,000 years, it's not being prayed hoping that one day that might happen, but that it is indeed to happen, and it's to be happening in the one doing the praying, that it's to be happening in me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in me and through me, for the world, as it is in heaven. This is what Jesus is driving at. And everything he has done is illustrating that. So we look at his miracles. What are the things that he did? Well, he healed people. He fed people. He raised the dead. You know, we see him doing these things that are characteristic of his ministry. And if they are an illustration of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, what does that say to us? May I suggest to you that Jesus is saying we are to be doing the same thing. We are to be healing people. We are to be feeding people. We are to be clothing people. We are to be caring for people. This is to see the kingdom of God at work. Now, here's one of the questions. If the all-important thing is Jesus's death and resurrection, if that is what is more vital than Jesus's teaching, what does that say about his teaching? Does it imply that Jesus's teaching is secondary? Is there a suggestion that Jesus's teaching somehow wouldn't work if it wasn't ultimately that he died and rose again? Or is it possible that Jesus's teaching would work in and of itself, whether he died or not, whether he was crucified and whether he rose again or not? This fourth perspective would suggest Jesus's teaching works on its own, that if people would do what it was that he was saying, we would see things being the way they ought to be. We would be living into what it means to be human if we would simply pay attention to what Jesus said and change our thinking along those lines. And if we caught the vision for what he was doing and how it was illustrating the principles of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. When we say that Christ died for our sins, it can also be understood that Jesus died because of our sins. That indeed it was our sin, as representatives of the human race, that caused him to be killed. Jesus knew that what he was doing would lead to his death. There were several times he predicted that he would be put to death. Why is that? Well, he was causing a problem with the religious leaders. They were convinced that he was being blasphemous. The kinds of things that he was saying was not something that they were appreciating. He was leading people astray, was their concern. And so in keeping with the Hebrew Bible, they were going to need to cut him off from the rest. They were going to need to get rid of him. And Jesus knew that what he was proclaiming was going to bring that result. I think he also knew that his proclamation of a kingdom wasn't going to go down very well with the Romans, who were all about their kingdom being supreme. And so when the time comes for Jesus' crucifixion, we find that this is exactly what happens. Pilate, after examining Jesus, pronounces to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And he knows that Jesus is innocent, and he washes his hands and says, "I got nothing to do with this." Well, Pilate, I hope that worked for you, that just by washing your hands, you could have no responsibility, but it doesn't work that way. Pilate was responsible for Jesus' death by handing him over to be killed just to placate the Jews. The Roman soldiers, who are actually physically nailing Jesus to the cross, of course, are the ones who literally put him to death because they did that to him, so they are guilty of killing Jesus.
The religious leaders in Jesus' day who were conspiring against Jesus and even having false witnesses against him to make sure that they could make a case against him so that he would be put to death are responsible for his death because they're the ones who wanted it to happen in the first place. And then the crowds of people in Jerusalem, these Israelites who were shouting, "Crucify him," over and over again, also bear responsibility for Jesus' death because that is exactly what they were calling for. What we see happening on the day that Jesus was crucified is the ultimate expression of failing to take Jesus' teaching seriously. If all the law and the prophets hang on the two commands of loving God and loving your neighbor, well, in Jesus' crucifixion, God was not loved. He was killed. And Jesus, as anybody's neighbor, was certainly not loved. He was unjustly put to death. Jesus died because of our sins. But he died for our sins too, as an illustration of what ultimately happens if we pursue a course of action that is ultimately unhelpful and even destructive. In the Gospel of John, Jesus's many acts are referred to as miraculous signs. When he turns water into wine, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, when he heals the sick, when he makes the lame walk, when he makes the blind see, when he feeds the 5,000. These are all referred to in the Gospel of John as miraculous signs. And a sign is always saying something about a thing or pointing to a thing. A sign is never the thing itself. It's always directing your attention to something. And so for us, we then are to take these signs seriously and understand that if Jesus is demonstrating life in the kingdom and we are to live in the kingdom, then we need to be about healing people. We need to be about feeding people. We need to be about taking care of those who are approaching death and doing what we can to preserve life. And you know what? We actually do that, don't we? Western civilization in particular, which has been so influenced by Christianity, now has it as a no-brainer that, of course, we do those things. I mean, the first hospitals were started by Christians, people taking that seriously. But today, it's a given. Of course, if you're going to build a city, you got to have a hospital or a health clinic. Of course, you got to have health care. And of course, nobody today would think, let's leave it up to the churches to do that. No, our own secular society has taken it upon itself to ensure that we are able to heal the sick and even raise the dead. Clear! Because that's what you do. And this value of the kingdom has been so well communicated that in Western society, this is automatically understood. We have food banks for people who are hungry because you're supposed to feed the hungry, and a lot of them are not run by Christians. We have shelters for the homeless. We would prefer to not have people who are homeless, but at least we're doing something for those who don't have a roof over their heads. These are things that are part of the life of the kingdom of God. And thanks be to God, he's been answering the prayer that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as in heaven. At least in these ways, we are seeing God's will and purpose being accomplished. Jesus's teaching is working because we're seeing what he's pointing to. And even though we're not doing it perfectly, we're certainly getting there. This is a good thing. But if all of Jesus's acts and teaching, and especially the miracles he did, were miraculous signs according to the Gospel of John, this fourth perspective would suggest that Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection are also signs. They are pointing to something. And I think what we see in Jesus' death is the sign that we've already discussed. This is what happens when we don't love God and love our neighbor. This is ultimately where this can go. We try to kill God, and we are not above killing our neighbor. The ultimate end result of failing to live according to the kingdom. Jesus' resurrection becomes a sign for us that what Jesus had to say actually has lasting power. Because first of all, if Jesus said these things and he got killed for it, chances are pretty good it would peter out pretty significantly. But because Jesus was raised from the dead, the apostles were able to take this message of Christ and begin to proclaim it in a way that was saying, hey guys, you got to pay attention to this guy because he didn't stay dead. We have to pay attention to what he had to say There are things here that go beyond anything that we try to do about it. And so the message of the gospel goes out because of this amazing sign of his resurrection. We also see in Jesus' resurrection this promise that there is life to come even where there is death, that there is a resurrection to be experienced in so many ways, because when things go south, God is a God who is interested in seeing them brought back to life. These kinds of thoughts, in this perspective, are meant to bring the teaching of Jesus to the forefront and the life of Jesus to the very front of what he was all about. And seeing that his death and resurrection are part and parcel of everything he taught, but they do not usurp what he taught or take away from the importance of what he taught, but they amplify what he taught and made it so that living according to these two great commandments are what every human being ought to do. And I would suggest what every human being can do. Can you love God? Can you love your neighbor? Do you have to be a Christian for that? Do we do it perfectly? No, but we can certainly get on with it. And so that is what Jesus had been calling everybody to do. Again, the question comes, if Jesus didn't die and rise again, would his teaching still have worked? Or did it require his death and resurrection? Otherwise, it wasn't going to work anyway. This fourth perspective would say, no, the teaching is valid. And so all of us would do well to follow in Jesus' footsteps. One of the consequences of failing to see Jesus' teaching as being paramount is if we focus on his death and resurrection alone, completely separate from his teaching, then we have a tremendous propensity to thank Jesus for what he has done, especially in that first and second perspective where, you know, he was the sacrifice for sin and all that. We have a great propensity to thank Jesus for that. Nothing wrong with that. But there ends up being a focus on thanking him rather than getting down to business in imitating him. If we think his death and resurrection was more important than what he taught, then the importance of following in Jesus' footsteps ends up taking a back seat to making sure that we emphasize the importance of his death and resurrection. This fourth perspective attempts to bring these together and to show how they work together, that it is a natural outflow of what it is Jesus taught and an illustration of what happens when we don't take his teaching seriously. Obviously, there's so much more that could be said than what I've just said now. But let's leave this one here, the fourth perspective on the essential gospel proclamation. Next week, we'll take a look at one more, and then we'll try to bring it all together the week after that. God bless you, and amen.